to be here with you again. Ah, now we're working. Thanks, Brian. I hope you have your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage that was read for us. As we're working our way through 1 Peter these 3 weeks, we haven't got time to have a look at the whole lot of it, but we had a look at chapter 1 last week and saw that God has made us new people, given us new life through the new birth that we have in Jesus. This week we're going to look at God's new community in the church, and then in a couple of weeks' time after the weekend away, we'll be back in 1 Peter 5, looking at the new leadership that God has given us in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and in the shepherds, the elders of the church. How about I pray as we come to God's Word in 1 Peter? Heavenly Father, we do praise You because You have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us and waiting to be revealed at the last time when Jesus returns. And so we come to You now, Father, as Your children, craving that pure spiritual milk of Your Word and asking that You'd feed us by it and so grow us up into our salvation and equip us as Your people ready to declare Your praises and to demonstrate Your goodness in the world. So please, Father, as we reflect on Your Word in 1 Peter now, we pray that You would speak to us and that You would give us hearts that are ready to listen and minds and wills that are ready to obey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's something about the human condition that likes to build big things. Goes as far back as you can trace it. If you go way back to the ancient Egyptians, the Great Pyramids of Giza, somewhere around 2560 BC, they were building big things. 146 metres in height, towering there in the desert near Cairo. It took until 1311, that's what, nearly 3,000 years later, that record was topped, and it was topped by the Brits, of all people, in Lincoln Cathedral, towering at 160 metres high. Only beat it by 14 metres, but they beat it. New world record, 1311 AD. Jump forward to the Eiffel Tower, 1889, 300 metres, almost doubled the record. And then in the modern period, it's just been helter skelter. 1975, just a couple of highlights packages here, the CN Tower in Toronto. Anyone been there? Look at that, a few people, even to the top. Yes. Was it still the highest tower in the world when you went up there? No, it wasn't. Okay. 553 metres. Quite incredible. Only to be pipped in 2010 by the Burj Khalifa in Dubai at a staggering 829 metres and 80 centimetres. That 80 centimetres might come in handy when somebody else tries to beat them. We just keep going up and up and up, don't we? There's something about being human that we want to build something big. And of course, it's not just the competition to build the tallest tower. In a whole bunch of different ways, we want to be where the action is. We want to be part of something with significance. We want to be caught up in something that really matters. And that's a challenge for us in the church, isn't it? Because in the world's eyes, the church so often seems small and weak and insignificant. And I'm not just talking about the building, of course. You feel it, the conversations at work, don't you? Or at uni or at school, where Christian perspectives, say, on same-sex marriage are treated as outdated and irrelevant, or even bigoted and immoral. You feel it in another way when the kids' soccer team schedules an extra game for Sunday morning without giving any thought to the fact that some people in the team might be committed to church. It's just not on the radar. You feel the insignificance of church when the Christian voices on Q&A on the ABC are marginalised and undermined and ridiculed. You feel it when you go to the footy, perhaps, on Saturday night, and you're overwhelmed by the sheer noise and the power of 100,000 people chanting and singing and screaming for their footy team. And then you turn up at church on Sunday morning, and you're underwhelmed by the, 100 people, tops, singing? Compared to all the big, exciting stuff happening in wider society, the church so often feels small, doesn't it? And weak and insignificant. And the temptation when we feel like that is to opt out of church. Maybe we don't opt out completely. We still turn up on Sunday. We sign up to the rosters. We might even be part of a small group. But if we're honest with ourselves, very often church doesn't get the best of our attention. There are more exciting things happening at work and in family life than in church. And so something has to go when we're busy, and more often than not, church is it. For many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, the mission of the church is not our passion. And if we feel these temptations, we're not alone, because the Apostle Peter is writing to a church of exiles. You remember? That's what we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 1. Most likely these are Christians whom the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled from Rome in AD 49 and relocated in Roman colonies in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. They were churches well away from the centres of power in the Roman world. No doubt these exiles were feeling small and weak and insignificant, especially since they were also a church under fire, you remember from last week, a church facing pressure to conform and even persecution because of their commitment to Christ. No doubt they felt the temptation, like we feel the temptation, to opt out, to drift away, give their time and their money and their efforts and their attention to things that seemed more significant, more powerful, more exciting, more socially acceptable. But here's the good news that God had for them and God has for us in 1 Peter. Even though the church may look small and weak and insignificant, it is in fact the single largest, most powerful, most exciting building project the world has ever seen. That's the good news we're going to see here in 1 Peter. So I want to encourage you this morning with two reasons from this passage, not only to stick with the church and its mission in the world, but to throw yourself in wholeheartedly. And then towards the end, I want to explore some of what that might look like for us in the different ways that God has gifted us in our different life situations. So first reason to throw yourself into the church's mission is that God's church is His new temple, God's great building project, where God is at work in the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, Peter says, is a spiritual house. It's a temple. It's God's temple. It's where God is at work in His world. It's where God dwells, where God lives in His world. And when you cast your mind through the Bible, you realize, well, that actually God's been at work on that project the whole way through, hasn't He? God has always been about building temples where He can live and work with His people. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eden was like a palace garden temple with its precious stones and its gold and its flowing river and its mountaintop location. Think back to Israel in the wilderness after God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build. It was a kind of temple, a holy place where God dwelt with His people, where God blessed them so that they could be a blessing to others. Think back to Solomon and the temple that was built in Jerusalem, where God dwelt with His people and blessed them so that they could be a blessing to others. All the way through the Bible, God has been in the business of building temples, having people build temples for Him so that He can live with His people and bless them and through them bless the world. And now, Peter says, now that Jesus has come, now that God's Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, God's temple, God's building project in the world, the place where God lives with His people, is not some building somewhere, not some tent in the wilderness, but it's you. It's you, Christian believers. God's temple in the world is a living, breathing, human community. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, God's temple is no longer a physical structure made of lifeless stones, but a living, breathing, human community. This is where God is at work in the world. But notice who's doing the building here. Verse 5, you yourselves, Peter says, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. It's God who is building his temple. Peter isn't speaking first and foremost about what believers do to build God's temple, but about what God does to build them. This whole church thing is God's project, God's idea, before it's ours. And since it's God's project, it follows that God is building his church his way. He's the master architect. He's the prime builder. So notice the way that he has chosen to build. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Or verse 7, quoting from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see what Peter's saying? God is building his temple, and he's building it on the foundation of a cornerstone. That's the first stone you lay when you're building a temple or a building. It's the stone that sets the pattern for the rest. And Peter is talking about Jesus, of course. He says Jesus was the stone chosen by God, precious to God, a living stone raised from the dead, this cornerstone that sets the pattern for the rest of the building, who was what? Rejected by men. Betrayed and despised and mocked and crucified. You might say he looked small and weak and insignificant. And if he's the cornerstone, if he's the one who sets the pattern for the rest of the building, what does that tell you about the destiny of the church in the world? God is also building his church out of a rejected people. People have been cast out of Rome, who are far off from the centers of power. He calls them here aliens and strangers, verse 11, or exiles, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, that's the way God has always been building his church, isn't it? Think back to the time of Moses, where God built his church not in the center of power in Egypt, where Pharaoh was, but in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, on the way to the promised land. Think back to the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where God built his church not in the palaces of King Nebuchadnezzar, but among the exiles by the rivers of Babylon. Think back to the time of Jesus, when God built his church not in the Roman capital, but in far-flung Palestine, among a despised race, through a rejected Messiah, by a shameful death. Yes, you're not in Rome. Yes, you're not in Jerusalem. Yes, you're not in the centers of power of Australian society. And so you might feel small and weak and insignificant, because in the world's eyes, the church is. And you might wish that you were living and working where the action is, because so often in the world's eyes, you're treated as irrelevant or a nuisance or worse. But the truth is, the living God of all creation is building his church. He's constructing his temple. He's erecting the most magnificent, the most glorious structure the world has ever seen. And he's doing it right here in our midst, in Pontus and Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia and Bithynia, in Cherrybrook and Beecroft and Chatswood and Epping and Wirunga. But there's more. The church is not only God's new temple, not only where God is at work in the world, dwelling with his people to bless them so that they can be a blessing to the world. God's church is also God's new humanity. This is the second thing I wanted to draw to your attention. God's new humanity, where God is at work making people new. Have a look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you recognize that language? It's all drawn from the Old Testament. Some of it from the passage we read earlier this morning from Exodus chapter 19. It's Israel language. You are a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's treasured possession. This is what God called Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to himself with a mighty outstretched arm and a powerful hand. And he declared to them, "You are my chosen people. The whole earth is mine, but you, Israel, will be for me a treasured possession." And now Peter says, "You exiles in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, you who have come to Jesus, the living stone, you're the heirs of those promises. You take up that role. The church is Israel renewed." But behind that, there are also other echoes in this passage, because this is not just Israel language, this is also Adam language. Adam was a holy person chosen by God as his representative in the world. Adam was a king called to exercise dominion, wasn't he? Ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Adam was a priest called to stand in God's presence in the garden temple of Eden. Adam was God's treasured possession, the crowning glory of God's creative work. And I hope you can see what that means. Peter is saying Israel's role, Adam's role, has now been taken up by you, God's people, you who have come to Jesus, you in the church. You're the heirs of those promises, the bearers of that destiny. The church is not only Israel renewed, it's humanity renewed. You see, the world will have you believe that the church at its best is some sect that should have nothing or little or nothing to do with mainstream society, or some club for those who have certain religious inclinations, or some niche group for those with particular spiritual needs. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The church, though the world can't see it, is where God is rebuilding the human race from the ground up. Let me say that again. In the church, God is rebuilding the human race from the ground up. The church is God's new humanity. Of course, it's not that the church is made up of better people. We know that pretty well, don't we? No, we were in darkness until God called us into his light, verse 9. We were lost in sin, deserving God's judgment until God showed us mercy, verse 10. The church is God's new humanity, not because the church is made up of better people, but because in his wonderful mercy, God has rescued us. Like he rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he's rescued us by bringing us to Jesus, enabling us to trust in him, forgiving our sins, qualifying us to stand again in God's presence like priests, so that we can be a holy priesthood, verse 5. Who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the church is, isn't it? The church is the community where people who are distorted and corrupted and broken and downtrodden because of sin, our sin and the sin of others, the church is the community where people like that, by God's grace, by being connected to Jesus, are sorted out, are healed, are made whole, become fully human again, are made into a kingdom and priests to serve our God. You see, this temple building, this life-renewing work, it's never going to be glamorous in the eyes of the world. And in fact, if it starts to look that way, there's probably a good chance we've started building on some foundation other than the rejected cornerstone. But this work is right at the center of what God is doing in the world, building his spiritual house, making his people new. So when you speak about Jesus at work or at school and you get laughed at, when you hold on to God's teaching in his word about marriage and the world ridicules you, when you spend yourself for 10 snotty-nosed kids in Sunday school on a Sunday morning instead of having a sleep-in, when you give up your Friday nights to play your part in the youth group, when you take time out to visit the oldies from church to encourage them and to build them up, when you patiently use your gifts in God's service week in, week out, year in, year out, even when no one notices, even when there are no Facebook likes, even when it seems to go under the radar, take heart, because the chances are you're doing something right. The chances are God is at work through you to build his spiritual house, to make his people new. Chances are, even though what you're doing looks small and weak and insignificant in the eyes of the world, you are in reality, as Peter puts it in verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So don't opt out of church and its mission. Press on. In fact, throw yourself in. Because when you do that, you're not throwing yourself into some irrelevant social club or some niche interest group. You're right in the middle of the action. You're right at the heart of what God is doing in the world. You're joining the biggest building project the world has ever seen. So, how do you do that? How do you throw yourself in? What is God's mission for the church? Well, it's simple, really, and this is my third point. It's got two sub-points. God's church and our mission in the world is to show the world how great God is by declaring His praises and by demonstrating His goodness. Let's take them one at a time. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. In our production and consumption-obsessed society, economic efficiency often becomes something of a god, doesn't it? Activities that don't have a measurable output can easily be seen as a waste of time. And so you ask yourself, what are we achieving here this morning? Gathered worship like this in our society can seem like an irrelevance. The economist might ask, what good are you contributing to society as you gather here for worship on a Sunday morning? Well, I can think of a number of good things that this gathering contributes to society, but that's not the point. Because contributing to society, loving our neighbours, while it's vitally important, is still only the second most important thing in life, right? We were created to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We were created to worship Him, to declare His praises. And so right at the heart of the church's mission in the world is to be a worshiping people, a people who declare God's excellencies in the midst of a watching world, who declare God's glory in a world that suppresses the truth about Him. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the world is full of praise. And when you think about it, I think he's right. Husbands praising their wives, sports fans praising their favourite teams, readers praising good books, watchers praising good movies, students praising their schools, well, sometimes, stamp collectors praising their favourite stamps. You know, people praise all sorts of stuff, right? Things that anything they find excellent or interesting, praise just kind of bubbles out of their mouth. And God's purpose in building His church is to cover His world with communities who praise Him, who declare His praises. That's central to why God has planted this church here in Warunga. So that there'd be a community of people here to sing His praise, to declare His excellencies. It's central to why God planted the church down the road in Beecroft and in Cherrybrook and in Chatswood. It's central to why God is planting churches all over the globe. God is filling the world with communities of people to declare His praise. But of course, God didn't just redeem us to declare His excellencies in our gathered worship here on Sunday mornings. He redeemed us to do it all the time, over coffee or lunch, at the sidelines of the sporting match, in our Facebook posts, in our contribution to public discussion in the media. Wherever we get the opportunity, we are the people who declare God's praises in a world that wants to silence talk about God. In fact, we've been rescued for that purpose, to declare His praises and to call on other people to join in praising us too, praising Him too. John Piper puts this really well in a book on missions. You open it up and you think it's going to be all about the mission of the church, and you come to the first page of this book on missions and it opens like this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. You think, what, am I reading the wrong book here? This is a book about missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Here's his logic. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, he says, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. You see, God has rescued us out of darkness into his marvelous light to declare his praises and to call on others to join him as well, so that they too might join us in doing what's ultimate, in worshipping the one true God. If you went to one of the footy grand finals over the last couple of weekends, or perhaps you watched them on the TV, sometimes the sheer energy and power can be overwhelming. You're standing there with 100,000 people all around you. I've been to a few events like this down through the years, and you just, the energy in the stadium is just staggering. And when you compare it to church the next morning, it can feel like church is small and weak, like this is not where the action is. And so you've got to remember that church week in and week out, as we declare God's praises, is in some sense choir practice for the real event. Choir practice for the great day of praise that's still coming. Because when you turn over to the book of Revelation and you read chapter 5 and chapter 7, you see that God is in the process of assembling the biggest choir the world has ever seen. A choir made up of millions and millions of people, drawn from every tribe and people and language and nation, who'll be gathered around the throne declaring his praises for all eternity. A choir that will put the 100,000 at the footy stadium into the dark. And church on Sunday morning, as we gather to worship our Creator, is choir practice for that great day. But that's only part of the job. God's church shows the world how great he is by declaring his praises here on Sundays and during the week, but also by demonstrating his goodness. Have a look at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners or aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, God's strategy for displaying his glory in the world is not bigger buildings or flashier websites or glossier marketing. There may be a place for some of those. But God's strategy for declaring his praises, for displaying his glory in the world, is none of those things. The real action in the spiritual battle is the good lives of his people. Did you notice that there in what Peter said? Make no mistake, this is a spiritual battle. Abstain from sinful desires, Peter says, which wage war against your soul. Engage in the spiritual battle, living good lives among those who don't know God, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, there's a lie out there that says that true humanity, full humanness, is found in self-actualization, in expressing yourself, in giving way to any and every desire. So in our society, to say no to any desire, no matter what it is to repress yourself, right? You've heard people say that? You've heard that on the TV? And therefore, to cause yourself damage because you're inhibiting yourself. And so those who advocate any kind of self-denial are to be silenced. They're causing damage to people because what they say is evil. You've heard people say that? Well, the truth is that sinful desires wage war against our souls. That's what Peter says. They corrupt you. They distort you. They make you less than fully human. And God has rescued you out of darkness. He's brought you into his light to free you from that corruption and to straighten you out and to help you stand tall again, to be the kind of person that he created you to be. And so the church is called to live, by God's grace, such good lives among the pagans that though they speak against us as evildoers, they'll see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The temptation, of course, especially when the church is under fire, as I think we increasingly are in Australia, as I mentioned last week, when we face that kind of pressure from the world, the temptation is to fight fire with fire, to fight hate with hate and abuse with abuse and lies with lies. But of course, that's not the way, is it? That's not the way that God shows us here through Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans that they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You might have heard of what happened at Charlestown, South Carolina on the 17th of June 2015, just a year or so back. There was a bunch of people in an African-American church, about 10 people, gathered for a weekday Bible study, and a young bloke, about 19 or 20, a young white supremacist, as it turned out, walked into their Bible study, joined them for 45 minutes or so. They welcomed him, included him in their discussion, not realizing that he had a gun under his jacket, which he pulled out and shot them with at the end of the Bible study. You might have heard about that. That was in the news. What you might not have heard is that at the initial hearing, 2 days later it was, 2 days later, the families of those people who were murdered, one by one, with tears in their eyes, faced the young man who had killed their loved ones and told him that they were ready to forgive him. It's incredible. These were people who had every reason in the world to want revenge. These were people whose ancestors were slaves, who had a history of mistreatment at the hands of people like that young man down through the generations. People who have now, just 2 days ago, lost their loved ones at his hands, and here they are telling him they're ready to forgive him. Why? Well, because that's what God is doing in the church. God is taking people who are corrupted and distorted and broken and downtrodden and making them new, enabling them to stand tall, strengthening them to live such good lives among the pagans that though they see your, though they accuse you of evil, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what God is doing in the church, not always in such extreme circumstances like that one, but in big and small ways, God is taking twisted, broken people and making them new. In fact, that's God's design for the church. God's design is that the world should look in on what he is doing in here and see that there's something different going on. God's design is that the world should look in on the church like Israel was meant, like the nations were meant to look in on Israel and see how we live in here and say, the way they live in the church there, it's strange. It's different from how we do things out here. The way they're faithful in their marriages, the way they're generous with their money, the way they forgive people who hurt them, the way they willingly submit to those in authority, the way they welcome children and respect the age, the way they're patient with the socially awkward. The way they do things in the church in there, it's weird. It's different from how we do things out here. It's strange, but it's good. There's something going on in there that's right. That's what's meant to happen. The world's meant to look in and say, I can see there's something going on in there that's right, and I want in. And that's what Peter expects here in this letter, that as the world looks in, they'll see the good lives of God's people. And then if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 15, even when these Christians are being accused of not living according to standards of society, Peter says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. You see, as they see what God is doing amongst us, people will begin to ask questions. I say, why do you live like that? Why do you give your money away? Why do you forgive people when they hurt you? And then you get the chance to say, well, it's because of what God is doing amongst us. It's because he's connected us to Jesus, the living cornerstone through whom we're being made new. So here's my question for you. How many unbelievers see the insides of your church life? How many people who don't know God see the insides of the way you relate to other Christian people? Because Peter expects here that they will see our good deeds. Peter expects that we'll be living such good lives among the pagans, verse 12. You see, if we live in a Christian ghetto, cut off from the rest of society, if we don't let people in to see the way that we love each other, they're not going to see what God is doing here to save us. And they're not going to ask the question of how can I get in as well. So we've got to open our lives up and let non-Christian people in, and especially let them in to see how we relate to each other as God's people, so that they can see what God is doing here to save us. So, do you want to be part of something big? Do you want to be where the action is? Do you want to join the biggest building project the world has ever seen? Well, don't opt out of the church and its mission. Throw yourself in, because God is building his church. This is his new temple, his most magnificent building project, his new humanity. This is the means that God has chosen to display his glory to the world. And because it's God's building project, we can be sure he will complete it. Do you remember the vision that God gave to the Apostle John right at the very end of the book of Revelation? The vision of a new Jerusalem, which looks very much like a new temple, which has the names of the sons of Israel on its gates and the names of the 12 apostles on its foundation. It's a new temple which is also somehow the new humanity. Apart from God himself on the throne, that reality is the most glorious thing in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the church may look small and weak and insignificant, but it is, in fact, the largest, most significant, most powerful project the world has ever seen. To be part of God's church is to be right at the middle of the action. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in taking us out of darkness and bringing us into your wonderful light. Thank you for uniting us to Jesus through faith and for making us new. And so we pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit to declare your praises and to demonstrate by our lives that you are good, that others may come to praise you as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.